So Romans 15, reading at verses 1 to 13. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And here again to us is the Holy Word of God, inerrant, infallible, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And may we hear these things and bring glory to God. In case you're counting or in case you've forgotten, I'll tell you, tonight is number 60 in this whole lengthy series on this letter to the Romans. I was reflecting as I was reading a number of commentaries this past week, that this is the portion of Scripture where Martin Lloyd-Jones ended. He never finished his 15-year series on the letter to the Romans. Now, I think that's a little too long to be spending just in one letter. I mean, there are 66 books that we all need to know and understand a little bit more. But this was the concluding message that he was able to give from his series on Romans. And so I think I am doing a little bit better in speeding through it, but 60 messages, and that's over a year's worth of evening messages on this letter. And I hope it has been encouraging to you all the way along as we have come to understand the fullness of the doctrine of the gospel and its application to our life, to all of us. And in particular, these last few messages on the issue of the liberty of conscience. We have seen from chapter 14 how Paul set forth, if you will appreciate this understanding, he set forth the rules about the exercise of our liberty of conscience under two headings: the law of liberty. You know, we can't just go out and think that I'm going to exercise my freedom of conscience, what I think is right and good according to my conscience. We can't go out and just simply exercise it according to our own personal law. There is a law of liberty God's Word gives. And we saw from chapter 14 that law of liberty was to receive one another. Do not pass judgments on one another. Honor one another's devotion. And understand that Christ is our judge. Christ is the judge of us all. And then we saw further in chapter 14 the law of love that is to accompany the exercise of our liberty of conscience. We heard this last week. And again, four laws to that point. Do not put a stumbling block before the weak. Don't cause offense to your brother in that way. Do not let your good be spoken of as evil. And if you hear and see that people are so uncomfortable with what you perceive as your own liberty of conscience, then you need to step back and ensure that you're not giving God a bad name in that light. There's where the law of love comes in. Do not destroy the work of God. Do not condemn yourself. And so there in chapter 14, Paul was focused on the laws of liberty and laws of love that ought to govern our conduct of our conscience and our freedoms that we personally may have. And he's not done here, because now he comes in chapter 15 to bring us to Christ's standard, his practice, his example. And if you will appreciate this, we move from the law of liberty to the law of love to what I have coined in my notes here, the law of Christ. that Christ Himself exercised the greatest of freedoms because He was without sin and He could understand and perceive more clearly the distinctions between what was lawful and what was not and what was good, and knowing, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, that even though all things are lawful, all things are not helpful and all things are not good necessarily. Well, Jesus was able to exercise those things in absolute perfection. And He did. And this is where Paul finally brings us to understanding the example and the practice that Christ set, His standard, which above all else ought to encourage and exhort us concerning how we exercise our liberty of conscience. And as he begins to do that, you see in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15 that Paul is expressing how he himself has been exercising that example of Christ. Note the charity, note the generosity of grace that Paul exercises in verses 1 and 2 when he places himself with the strong. Look what he says in the opening verse. We then, who are strong, he acknowledges that in his own right, in his own wisdom and understanding, he has an informed conscience. That's what it means to be strong in that respect of liberty of conscience. His conscience was well informed by Scripture and faith in Christ. He understood that we didn't have to follow those dietary restrictions or feast days and all of those things. He understood the sufficiency and fullness that Christ brought with His sacrifice and with His resurrection. He understood that Christ was indeed the end of all things from the Old Testament. But in being strong, he understood he had a greater responsibility to the weak. We who are strong need to bear with the scruples, with the infirmities, weaknesses of the weak. And that's what Christ did. We need to support them. We don't just step back and say, okay, we're going to agree to disagree. That is not bearing with the scruples of the weak. That is simply saying, look, we won't talk about it. You do your thing, I'll do my thing. That's not the unity of the communion of the saints that Christ is striving for. That's not what Scripture commands to us. And I think that's important, because we ought to, on both sides, we ought to be able to sit down in a very loving, charitable way to discuss things about which we might disagree. but not simply to come away and say, well, let's agree to disagree. Paul's words here make it clear that the strong in the faith, the strong in their informed wisdom, have a greater responsibility to the weak. And he goes on to express that we're not here to please ourselves. You know, if someone who has a liberty that says, I have no issue with alcohol and I don't mind having a drink, but we know that we're in the company of a weaker brother who is so strongly convicted. And this is the thing about understanding what it means to be weak in this respect. A weak brother can have a very strong conviction about something, but the problem is it's misinformed. And it's not looking at the fullness of Scripture on such things like alcohol. And so they'll come and say, no, Scripture says we ought not to do this. And I think it's a sin if anyone does take a drink. And what Paul says here is, if you are strong in your conscience concerning that, and you are bearing with the scruples of the weak, then one thing you've got to guard against is that you don't seek to please yourself. And you're saying, well, that means that I have to set aside my liberty for the sake of that weaker brother? And the answer is, yes. You're not here to please yourself. We're not here to use our strength in faith to serve our own position and thus trample on the faith of the weak. No, what do we need to do there? We need to please his neighbor, our neighbor, for his good. We need to be building such a one up. And my friends, I will say to you that takes a great deal of patience and grace. It takes a great deal of the working of the Spirit nurturing in you that holy fruit, that if you take that second triad of the fruit of the Spirit, the first triad is love, joy, and peace, and I'm one who believes that that is in respect of God and the things that God gives us of Himself, the love of God, the joy of the Lord, the peace of God. That next triad of patience or long-suffering, kindness and goodness that speak to that fruit of the Spirit that we need in exercising charity and love to one another. And the last triad is all about within our own heart, a gentleness, a faithfulness, a self-control. Well, that second triad, it's going to take that virtue, that fruit of the Holy Spirit working in us, where long-suffering, kindly, with good in mind, we are trying to build up our neighbor, not to please ourselves, but to please this neighbor for their good. Not simply to give in to their weakness. I want to stress this. It's not agreeing to disagree, nor is it simply saying, okay, well, for their sake, we're not going to do this anymore, and I give it up altogether, and that's the end of the story. Paul says, no. We want a charity to exercise with the respect of building them up, of helping them to understand the liberties that are afforded in Christ, to helping them to understand all that Scripture says on things of which they're so strongly convicted about, to help them grow in grace and understanding of Scripture and liberty. And I dare to say that the long-suffering kindness and goodness that we need is what we are most often lacking within the community of God's people. Some of you are familiar with this very old idiom. I was looking it up this past week. It came out first in 1626 A.D. It was part of the Reformation movement, and it was first coined by a man named Rupertus Meldenius. Say that three times fast. But he said this, and you're going to say, oh, I didn't know it was that old. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. We've heard that, haven't we? Well, and hearing that today, and understanding when it was first coined, we realize that this has been a 400-year problem, at least since the Reformation. And understanding the way we are to exercise our liberties as Christians before one another. And so this comes and meets us today. The strong in faith are to take the high road in this. We understand the essentials of the Christian faith. They are things that we must be united in. We cannot deny the truth and sound doctrine that pertains and flows from the gospel, who God is and who we are before God and our need of Christ and that justifying grace that He affords. But in the non-essentials, we need to exercise liberty and allow for that liberty of one another. And that's where we need to grow. And in everything, understanding that there is a love and a kindness that has to be exercised because we're not all on that same plane of sanctification. We have new believers who, for them and their struggles and things in their past before coming to Christ, are so hard to deal with that they have strong convictions about what they cannot do. And in the infancy of their faith, they just can't comprehend how Christians can think some of these things are okay when they were such a grave struggle in their heart. And we need to exercise charity to them, don't we? Because they haven't come very far in their faith to understand the fullness of Scripture on these things and the grace that the Spirit of God commends. And so we who are strong in faith have to take the high road. And if I could, and if you will permit this, I would add just one more line to in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. And this, with all people, Christ's personality. And I used that because it was the only word I could come up with that carried on with the I-T-Y ending. But His character, with all people, Christ's personality. His character, His example. And you see, that's what Paul does here. He takes us to Christ. Even as he sets forth in verses 1 and 2, that rule, if you will, that rule of the strong must take the high road in this. What does he say is the reason for it? Verse 3. Because Christ did not please Himself. And you who are strong in the faith have had more opportunity to mature in the knowledge of Christ and to realize this is the way of Christ. His personality, His character and example is what I must exercise towards the weak. And thankfully, we don't find that strength of ourselves. We find it from Christ. We find it from His Spirit. This is the generosity of our God to give us what we need in this. But I think, and I don't want us to think that Paul didn't have this point undergirding his previous arguments. Of course he did. When you think about how Paul argued about the law of liberty in chapter 14. He presented us with Christ who died to be the Savior of us all. Christ who received us. And if He received us, why can't we receive one another? And then in verse 9 of chapter 14, how Christ rose and lived again to be Lord of us all. An understanding that all of us are His servants, called to live for His glory. Christ is the one who gave Himself, who rose and lived again to be Lord of us all. Christ who is returning to be our judge. He's already undergirded His arguments with the knowledge that Christ is over these things. It's interesting when you think about the arguments that Paul lays out, that those are the points about Christ that have a strong and focal point to the communion that we share at the Lord's table. Where all of us, regardless of the depth of our faith, regardless of the maturity of the faith or the weakness of our faith, if we believe in Christ and we are in Him and we have that faith exercised, we come to this table. And what do we find at this table? Communion. Communion with one another in Christ. And that's what Paul is really emphasizing here for us. And so with that in mind, the four laws of Christ, you know, to understand even Christ did not seek to please Himself. That's the first law of Christ that we want to bear in mind. We who have a strong liberty of conscience understanding. That we're not to exercise it to please ourselves. Why? Because, number one, Christ did not please Himself. Verses 3 and 4. Christ did not please Himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Christ did not please Himself. What a thing to bear in mind about our Lord and Savior. In fact, we know when we read especially the Gospel of John that Christ's highest end, when He became a man, His highest end was to live for the Father's glory. Not to please, that word please means to strive for. He didn't strive for Himself and His glory. He strove for the Father's. And this is something for us to realize. As Paul said in Philippians 2 about Christ, what did he say? In humbling Himself, he did not think that his equality with God was something that he had to uphold and parade about around people. You know, we had a discussion in our home this past week about, did Christ ever call Himself the Son of God? Well, yes, but He did not directly say those words. But they're always implied and referenced and pointed in what He spoke. And there was times when He would make that acknowledgement, I and the Father are one. But it was never with the purpose of exalting Himself above others. It was always with the purpose of showing people who He was in what He had come to do. And what He had come to do was to fulfill the will of the Father concerning our salvation. And in light of that, Paul quotes this verse from Psalm 69, verse 9. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. What a strange verse to quote when talking about how Christ did not come to please Himself. This verse is used three or four times in the New Testament to speak about the glory of Christ coming to bear our sins unto death and bearing these reproaches so that we could be released from the condemnation and judgment of those sins. But here Paul is using it to encourage the strong to not to seek their own pleasure with their liberties, but to be mindful of the weak, even as Christ did not come to please himself. So keep yourself from that. Christ willingly, he willingly bore the reproaches, the insults, the hatred, the anger of men. This which was intended against God. Why does Paul use that verse here? Because he's reminding the strong, don't you realize that in order for you to enjoy the liberty and freedom you have in Christ, that Christ had to bear your reproaches that were against God. Christ had to endure your hatred, your sins, your insults, your transgressions, your rebellion against God. He bore all of your reproaches against God so that you could walk in liberty and freedom. So bear the weak. Bear with them. Bear with the scruples of the weak. It's not just tolerating it. It's taking it to yourself so that you can help them grow in the liberty and freedom that Christ has won for us. Because isn't that what Christ did for you? Now that's the first principle. Christ identified so dearly and completely with the will and the glory and the name of the Father that He denied Himself to suffer and bear our reproaches so that we could be brought into the freedom that He came to give us. And Paul's argument simply is this: if you know this grace, then you understand. You understand what it took for you to be released from the bondage of sin and the bondage of rules and regulations that inhibit freedom in Christ. And understand, this is what your weaker brother's going through. Bear with them. Christ did not please himself. The second point is made in verses 5 and 6, is that the strong need to understand that Christ is the way to unity. And I know when you read verses 5 and 6, you read it, it's a benediction that Paul is praying. But Paul is praying that there would become a like-mindedness, a one-mindedness, and a one unity of God's people glorifying God together in Christ. And Paul here is emphasizing this point that Christ is the way to true unity, not a uniformity of liberty of conscience, not a congregation, and to use that example, not a congregation where absolutely everybody within says, hey, we're all allowed to drink alcohol, and if you can't agree with it, then maybe this isn't the church for you. What a horrible thing to say, isn't it? Well, substitute that with something else. If you don't homeschool, this isn't the church for you. If you don't, you know, fill in the blank. Is that the way we conduct ourselves? And Paul is saying, no. Uniformity is not the way to unity. Christ is. And here he is pointing out the blessedness, the benediction of the Father's grace. He's stressing about how the Father brings like-mindedness And that oneness that we need to worship and glorify the Father together. And that comes by patience and comfort. Patience and consolation. That's why he stresses both. He stressed that a little bit back in verse 4. Through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Well, God is the God of patience and comfort. And may He grant this to you. And this is what we gain from Christ. Christ is supplying. He is granting the things that we need. This patience. This enduring, long-suffering with one another. And again, you may have to suffer for years with a person. Because of their circumstances, because of their history, because of the weakness of their faith. Suffer with them. Christ will give you that patience. He will help you to forbear. He will give you a heart of compassion for those who are weak. And that's what Paul is praying here. So that you can be like-minded. So that you can be united in your love and consideration for one another. And again, this is what Christ had to exercise even with His own apostles. Take a moment and consider how much weakness Christ endured respecting His own apostles. How many times did He say to them, "Oh, you of little faith"? You know, my favorite one, and I think it's one to bear in mind. You know, they're on the Sea of Galilee and they're rowing across, and Christ is sleeping, exhausted from all the labor that He had done, and so the disciples are rowing across the Sea of Galilee, and this huge storm comes up, and the waves are so great and flooding the boat, and Christ is still sleeping, exhausted from it. And they wake Him up, in Mark's Gospel, and they wake Him up and they say, "Lord, don't You care that we are perishing?" Now, what a thing to say to the God of all consolation. Of course He cares. But the weakness of their faith, dispelled from their understanding the comforts of Christ. Well, how that can also happen to us when we're dealing with those who are weak. And we need the supply of these graces, and the Father through His Son brings them so that, as you see the benediction, so that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we, with all our individual preferences and convictions as a congregation, come together in worship and glory of God the Father? Well, we can, because not only did Christ bear our reproaches that were against the Father, but He brings to us the virtues of God's grace to have this lowliness of mind for one another, where we care for each other and we care for where they are in their faith and nurture them. You see, again, we need to rest in Christ for this. But He supplies it. Christ did not please Himself. Christ is the way to true unity. Verse 7, the third point, Christ has received us all. I'm not going to spend very much time on this because we've already dealt with this. But again, He comes and He says that, "Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Not to our glory as a church or our glory as people who can say, "Look, I get along with this brother even though we disagree and we're looking at our own glory and our own faith in these things." No, He's saying, do this. Receive one another to the glory of God. And I think this is for everyone, whether you are weak or strong in the faith, weak or strong concerning liberty of conscience, you need to receive one another for the highest and sole reason of all, that Christ has received us all. Christ has received us all. And He has received us not where we are currently in our faith and walk with Him, but He received us when we were in the fullness of our sin and ignorant of God. And He came and He saved us and drew us into His church, planted our feet in the kingdom of God, gave us His Holy Spirit, and now leads us to glory. What grace the Lord Jesus has worked to receive us all in all of our foolishness, in all of our self-centeredness, in all our limited knowledge, in all our weak faith. Christ has received us and has labored to work to fit us for glory and praise to the Father. Isn't that wondrous? We're all His work. We are the work of His hands, the grace of Christ at work in us. So receive one another in that understanding. And last of all, understand that Christ became a servant for all of us. And this is the larger portion of our text, verses 8 down to verse 13. It looks large, but really it's four Old Testament verses being brought together that all say the same thing, to understand that Christ came to be a servant for all of us. He came to serve us all. And it's here, you look at verse 8, it's here that Paul shifts from addressing the weak and the strong directly to addressing the circumcision, that is, the Jews and the Gentiles. And he does this because the Jews, as we know from the history of the New Testament, the Jews who became Christians were very prone to imposing upon the Gentiles their Old Testament traditions. You need to be circumcised if you want to truly be a Christian. You need to keep the feast days if you truly want to be a Christian. You need to eat only the foods that God has promoted in the Old Testament if you truly want to be holy. The Jews were infamous for imposing these restrictions upon the Gentile population in the church. But the Gentiles also were prone to despising the Jews. Well, we don't read that. What we read is we simply need to have faith in Christ. And we see that the Lord Himself has said that all foods are okay. And we can walk in this liberty. We understand that those gods that we worshipped aren't really gods. So it doesn't matter if meat is offered to idols, because those idols don't exist. That doesn't burden our conscience. And they were prone in that liberty to despising the Jews. That disunity existed in the church. And in addressing this, he's saying, Christ has become a servant to both of you. He's become a servant to the circumcision to confirm the promises that God made to their fathers. But He's also come for the Gentiles, that they might glorify God for His mercy. Christ came to serve both groups with the goal of drawing them together to make one glorious community that worships God together. Christ is serving even today for this purpose. Father, I pray. He is interceding for us. Father, I pray that they might be one, even as you and I are one. And these four Old Testament passages convey this one truth. Now, the first one in verse 9 is from 2 Samuel 22 in Psalm 18. David wrote it. And he wrote it as king of Israel. And he spoke as the king of Israel to the Israelites, that God has intended that the Gentiles should stand with us and worship God together with us. Do you know how hard it was for a Jew to hear that? We're the chosen ones. But here, Christ is to be confessed among the Gentiles so that they can worship God with us. Deuteronomy 32:43 is verse 10. Moses. And Moses, as much as he was leading Israel into the promised land, he stood up on that final day of time of his life, and he was summoning the Gentiles to join with Israel to rejoice in God. Come and rejoice, O Gentiles, with God's people. Christ has come to bring forth one glorious community that worships God together. He has come to serve that purpose. Verse 11, that is Psalm 117, verse 1. That psalm was one of the Passover hymns that Israel would have sung in the Passover celebration. And again, it's one of those hymns where the Gentiles are called to praise the Lord for His truth and mercy. And verse 12 is Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 10. The root of Jesse, from the tribe of Judah, one would come who would reign over the Gentiles so that in Him the Gentiles should have hope. The point that Paul is making this is that Christ came to serve us all. It was God's intent that every one of us, despite our strength or weakness of faith, despite our liberties or convictions, despite our backgrounds and our progress in grace, Christ came so that each one of us would be filled with the peace, the grace of saving faith in Him, and hold to the same glorious hope of the gospel by the Spirit. There's our unity. And if Christ came to serve all of us with that same one gospel, can you not bear with each other in Christ? Christ is the source of our unity. And again, coming back to all of this, all of these messages together in Romans 14 up to today, if Christ is Lord of your conscience, this is how He is Lord of your conscience. He's not Lord of your conscience so that you can go out determining for yourself what you can and what you will do and what you will allow in your life. As Lord of your conscience, He comes and He says, now, exemplify Me in your regard and respect for one another. Exemplify Christ in respect of how you treat each other. In essentials, let there be unity. In non-essentials, let there be liberty. In all things, let there be charity. But in dealing with everyone, let Christ's personality reign. His self-denial, His forbearance, His reception, His servanthood. Let that be what reigns in you. Let us pray.